One of the books of the Bible that we know as the minor prophets, not because they themselves are insignificant. They're called the minor prophets because compared to like Isaiah, it's a shorter prophetic book. So the book of Hosea is where we will be starting off a series that we may take some breaks from, but going through the minor prophets, these 12 books that end what we know as the Old Testament. My original title for today was going to be Hosea, Can You See? But I just thought that was maybe a little bit too lighthearted for a sermon that's really introducing the whole of the minor prophets. I was kind of inspired by that scene from Angels in the Outfield where they hearing the national anthem and the guy's like, it's about a Spanish guy, and he finally realizes what it's about. But yes, we're going to start off here looking at the book of Hosea, and the sermon title, the sermon series we are embarking on, we've entitled Minor Keys, Major Messages from the Minor Prophets. Maybe that sounds like a bit of a mouthful. But going with that title, Minor Keys, because overwhelmingly the message that we get from these 12 messengers, these 12 prophets, is a message of judgment. It is a message that in a sense is in a minor key. Now, if you're not musical, minor key is music that sounds kind of sad, right, as opposed to sort of bright and happy. And yet, while these books of the minor prophets are shorter, like you look at Hosea, there's a total of 14 chapters compared to Isaiah has 66, and Jeremiah has a bunch, and Ezekiel's got 48, and they're longer. These are shorter books, so we call them the minor prophets. They have a major message. They are in the Word of God. Therefore, they are declaring God's truth, God's eternal words to you and to me. No part of the Bible is insignificant. Even the parts that, you know, you're doing your Bible reading plan and you get to kind of like Isaiah and you're like, hey, cool, there's some prophecies here about Jesus. Jeremiah, you're like, a lot of judgment. Ezekiel, you're like, a lot of judgment. You get along to Hosea, more judgment. And you go on more and more. They are timeless messages that you and I need to hear. We need to understand. Listen, otherwise God would not have given them to us. So as we get in here looking at the minor prophets, understand, they present to us major messages that you and I need to hear. Now, if you're looking at kind of your table of contents in your Bible, you will notice that each one of these books is named after the prophet whose message it contains. So Hosea is named after a guy whose name is Hosea, and Amos, and Joel, and Jonah, and so on. They are named after the prophets who spoke these messages. And more than likely, these were originally messages that they preached, and they probably preached a lot more sermons than we have here, that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspired to be written down. And so the very words we have here are the words they uttered and are also the very words of God. So we're going to listen to a song, as it were, that is sung in a minor key. But here's the wonderful thing. Even a book like Hosea that is overwhelmingly in a minor key will have moments where the key changes from a minor key to a major key, where the focus changes from judgment to promises of deliverance and promises of salvation. Now, the book of Hosea is not an easy book to read. It's not one that you're like, man, I'm a new Christian. Let me find like an easy sort of devotional plan or something that's going to apply directly to my life that I'm like, oh, this will help me right away. It takes a little bit of legwork to understand and apply, but I think it is well worth the effort to get into it. Now, here's my point today, as I want to simply talk about how the prophetic books, and what I'm going to say this morning applies to Hosea, but it applies to any of these books in the Old Testament, a huge segment of the Bible that God has given to us, how they speak to us and how God uses them in our lives to challenge us. And so the first point I want to make here this morning, as your Bible is open to the book of Hosea, is that the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets, these individuals, they address real people. Look in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, okay, that's really important. This is God's message that came unto Hosea. Okay, he's a real guy, the son of Beri. Okay, we don't know anything about Beri or not much else about Hosea. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. So here's the first message he has to preach. First sermon, right? You imagine you're like fresh out of Bible college. You're like, here, I'm preaching my first sermon. Here's what God has him do. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take thee a wife of whoredoms. Okay, you're like, what does that mean? Go marry a prostitute and a children of whoredoms. For the land has committed great whoredom departing from God. He's saying, Hosea, you're going to go marry a prostitute. And here's why. Because the nation of Israel has cheated on me. It's as if Israel and God are in this covenant. They are, like a marriage. And Israel, rather than being true to her spouse, to God, has gone off and worshipped all these idols. And God's like, I'm going to give the nation of Israel a really powerful, potent image of what it is they're doing, and it's going to be your marriage. So he went and took Gomer, the son of Diblaim. Gomer is not the name of someone who's on the Andy Griffith Show, but it's actually the name of a woman, which conceived and bare him a son. Okay, so this is Hosea's son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. We will dig into this in coming weeks, what this is about. But God, the names of these children symbolize the judgment that God is going to bring on Israel. And will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So God's going to eliminate a dynasty of the leaders. And it will come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again. Now notice it doesn't say that like Hosea is involved here. She's now being unfaithful. And bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the children of Israel, but will utterly take them away. The name Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. God's saying, I've been patient with Israel, but the day's coming where I'm removing my patience and I'm removing my hand of blessing upon them, and they're going to go off into exile. They're going to be judged. But notice there's a reversal here. The minor key switches to a major key. But I'll have mercy upon the house of Judah. At this point, the nation has split into two parts. There's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, Israel, and there's the southern kingdom, Judah. And so there's this remnant. God's like, I'm going to have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So God does that in the days of Hezekiah. You can read about that, where this king invades, God delivers them. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. So she's still being unfaithful. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So the name of this child means not my people. God's saying, Israel is no longer in a covenant relationship with me because of this. And it's what's carried out in the exile. Yet, minor key switches to the major key. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, you're not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So God's saying there's going to be a restoration that is going to come in spite of the sin. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and shall appoint themselves one head, and they shall go up into the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. The name Jezreel can also mean planting. There's going to be a full restoration. So the first part of the book of Hosea goes through his relationship with his wife that symbolizes the relationship between God and Israel, and then there are these children which symbolize the fruit and the result of their unfaithfulness to God. And that continues on all the way through chapter 3. Now look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins the next big part of Hosea. Now notice how it begins. Hear the word of the Lord. In other words, this is not just Hosea. This is not Hosea just kind of like opining on the evening TV show, right? This is him. He's not just coming giving his opinions. He's not just coming along giving his hot takes on what's going on in the nation. He's declaring God's message. Ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And the word that's used there refers to kind of God has a legal complaint to lodge. Remember back in the book of Exodus, God delivers Israel out of Egypt under Moses. And you can read about that, Exodus 1 through 20. And then God brings them to Mount Sinai, and they enter into a covenant with God. A covenant is this legally binding agreement between a people and God. And in that covenant, God had requirements for Israel. Here's how you're supposed to live. Here's how you're to honor me. Here's how you're to be my people and my representatives. And at the end of that covenant, there is a set of promises. If you obey me, here's all the blessings. And if you reject the covenant, here's all the curses that will fall upon you. What Hosea is doing is he is standing as the covenant mediator, saying, Israel, you've not kept up the terms of the covenant. It's a lawsuit, as it were. Why? Because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. So mercy and truth, no covenant loyalty or love. And you don't know God, the whole point. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing, shorthand for the Ten Commandments, right? He's just sort of like, you've broken the law of God, and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. So the nation's completely abandoned what God wants them to be, and judgment is now being pronounced against them. And this continues on through the rest of the book. Here's all the ways that Israel has violated the terms of the covenant, and here's the judgment that God is going to bring, what he had promised all the way back in the days of Moses, that if you don't live in terms of the covenant, God's going to bring in an enemy, you're going to be removed from the land, you're going to be taken into exile, the nation is going to lose its status. But look at the end of the book, Hosea 14, verse 1. Here's the goal. Hosea's goal here is not simply to be like, hey, y'all are terrible, right? You're just awful. No, his goal is to call them to repentance. So here's what the repentance will look like. Hosea 14, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. So there's this, the word return, that word turn, same Hebrew word, turn away from your sin and turn to him. Okay, come in confession. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So shall we render the calves of our lips. In other words, we're going to give you the promise. We're going to give you the sacrifices that we owe you. Asher shall not save us. Okay, that's one of the foreign powers they were tempted to trust. We won't ride on horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. In short, they're repenting from their sin and they're putting their trust in God. They're repenting and they're believing. And notice the response. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. I'll be as the dew unto Israel. You can read on through chapter 14, but a future day of restoration through this message of repentance and faith. This is what the book of Hosea is all about. But I want to just kind of break down now, how should we hear this book? I want to just point out the fact that the prophets, Hosea among them, they address real people, but the prophets themselves are real people. They address real problems and they offer real promises. To say, even though this feels like really ancient stuff that seems in a land far, far away, in a galaxy far, far away kind of stuff that like it might as well be Middle Earth. No. This is very relevant because it's spoken to people like you and me. You see, when we read a book like Hosea, we encounter strange names like Gomer, the son of Diblaim. We encounter places that we've never heard of, like Jezreel or Loch Ruhamah or the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. We encounter things that seem so distant and foreign and strange, and countries like Assyria and Egypt and all of this political machination, and it can feel really irrelevant to your life and my life. If you've ever experienced this in your devotions, let's just be honest, you've gotten to these books and you're kind of like, okay, I don't really know what this is about. But this opening verse of Hosea, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, it puts this message from Hosea squarely in the nitty-gritty details of human history. Understand this, God does not just sort of speak abstractly like, here's a book that descends from heaven on a parachute, or here's some golden tablets discovered in the wood that have nothing to do with sort of human history. The word of God speaks into real situations. That's true of so many books of the Bible, is there's a real situation going on in the world, and God's like, I'm going to speak to that directly. It's not just abstract stuff that you're like, here's some philosophy to kind of study. God is addressing real people. Now, here's a little bit of the background. This is around the year 760 BC. I'm not an expert in world history, but I can tell you that's a long time ago, okay? 2,700 plus years ago. Long time ago, a land far, far away seems really, really different. There's also this weird thing going on in verse 1. Did you notice this? There's kings that are in Israel, and there are kings that are in Judah. Like, I thought Israel was just kind of like the whole thing. Remember after Solomon's reign, they split in two. So we're in the days of this divided kingdom. God had made these promises to David of a future reign and a king who's going to rule forever. And now people are kind of looking at it, and what they see is a fragmented, divided society where they're periodically going into a civil war with each other. Hosea is speaking to people who are feeling disillusioned. He's speaking to people who know the glory of what God had promised to them, but instead they're seeing the wreckage that sin has brought. And he's speaking to people who are like you and me. Now you might think about the people in Hosea's day, you're like, man, they're really different. Man, they're wearing robes and turbans, and they're doing things that are different. The language is different. But underneath the culture that's different than ours, and behind the language that is different than ours, is the human heart that has the same motivations and fears and struggles that you and I have. The people that we meet in the Bible are more like us than they are unlike us. Right? So the people that Hosea is speaking to, they're like, well, they're a bunch of lousy sinners, and why don't they worship God? We're so much the same way. Just as their hearts were drawn to idols, Just as their hearts were drawn away from God, so too our hearts are drawn away from God. Just as they were tempted, here's what was going on. If you think about a map, there's Israel, and to the south is Egypt, and then kind of the northeast is Assyria. Okay, those are the big superpowers of the day, and they're tempted to kind of ally with one, then ally with the other, sort of try to put their finger in the wind to decide which sort of godless political superpower they should align with, depending on what would be favorable to them. Are we not the same? Don't we have the same propensity to look for allies in the world, to look for solutions from human deliverers rather than from God? Now, here's the other thing. He tells us who these kings are because we can go back to the book of 2 Kings and find out what was going on during the time of these kings. So let's do precisely that. Let's go back to the book of 2 Kings and understand God speaks to real people in real places at real times, which reminds us that this is God's word that, just as it was to them, is to us. 2 Kings chapter 14. He mentions Jeroboam. And now there's two different Jeroboams. There's one who reigned really earlier, but obviously he's not dealing with him. This Jeroboam the second is the name of this king. Now let's just get a sense of what is going on in Israel when Hosea is writing. So 2 Kings 14, verse 24, talking about starting verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, different Joash, these guys all have similar names, king of Israel began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Okay, so 41 years ago, Ronald Reagan was our president. Could you imagine having the same person in charge for 41 years? Like, and if the guy's got lousy policies, like you're stuck with it, you can't get rid of him, like that'd be rough. So he's reigning 40 years, an entire generation. You think, well, that must mean that God blessed him if he's being, look at verse 24. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That is to say, he kept the idolatry. Rather than worshiping Jehovah as the true God, he's worshiping false gods, worshiping idols, thinking those idols will bring prosperity and peace to the nation. But then notice this, verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel. So he's restoring the border from the entering of Hamath under the Sea of the Plain. According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. We know about him. He's one of the prophets we'll talk about. The son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. So God in his kindness uses this wicked king to expand Israel's territory all the way up into Syria. And the Lord said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So God's using this crooked stick to draw a straight line, so to speak. He's using this wicked king to bring back some level of prestige to the nation after years of decline. Now the rest of Jeroboam, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. All that to say, when Hosea begins his ministry, things are going really well. Territory is expanding, wealth is going up, people have more money, it seems like everything's going great, and they're like, we have our idols, and everything is going well, we don't need God. But verse 1, back of Hosea 1, verse 1, gives us some other kings to measure, to give us he prophesies all the way up to the reign of King Hezekiah. That's about 50 years later. And in these 50 years that Hosea ministers, Israel goes from growing and being powerful to not even existing. By the time his ministry ends, the Assyrian Empire, the Ninevites, is brutal, terrifying. Just think ISIS with nuclear weapons and modern, like F-16s and stuff. Like they're brutal, they're horrible, they're their superpower. They come through and they destroy the capital city of Samaria. They wipe out the nation, they take them out of the land, off they get taken far to the east, and they never come back again. And Hosea was preaching the entire time. Could you imagine preaching 50 years from we're doing really well to we don't even exist? So he's living in a time where the kingdom is divided, he's living in a time where the kingdom is declining. And here's the deal, if you read on in 2 Kings, the last set of kings in Israel one after another are assassinated. One comes along, and the next guy kills him, and the next guy kills him, and the next guy kills him, and the next guy kills him. It is just complete and utter chaos. They go from, we're worshiping idols, everything's great, to complete and utter chaos. You say, well, that was a really boring history lesson. Listen, God's word speaks in history, and we need to understand what God's word meant to the original people who heard it. We do not have the liberty to read Hosea and make it say a bunch of stuff to us that had nothing to do with what God meant. God meant something when he said what he said, and it's possible for us to know what he meant when he said what he said. Okay, that's a mouthful. We've got to get into the sandals of the original audience and understand what is it that God is trying to say to them. And he's speaking to people who are prosperous, who are trusting in themselves, who are trusting in their own might, who are trusting in their alliances, who are trusting in their idols, and ignoring him completely. Now, here's the implication that we have from this point, that the word of God, that the prophets address real people, is you and I, we're real people. We're the kinds of people that the word of God is addressed to. The implication here is you must hear the word of God. You must hear all the word of God, not just the parts that you're like, hey, I really like the Psalms that are encouraging. We need all of it. We need the searching questions and the judgment that Hosea brings as we examine our hearts. We need the promises of hope that are here to understand that God has sent a Savior. We've got to learn how to hear and read the word of God. See, Hosea is speaking to a bunch of people who don't actually want to hear what he has to say. Same with Amos, same with Isaiah, same with Jeremiah. They're preaching to a bunch of people who love their sin and they don't really want to give it up. But they had to hear it. Here's the reality. All of us, what we think and believe about the world is being profoundly shaped by what we hear and listen to and follow. And I'm deeply concerned that as Christians, our worldview is being profoundly shaped by things other than the Bible. Worldview being profoundly shaped by media, by entertainment, by politicians, by pundits, by friends, by what is going on in the culture, and we don't even realize it. It's kind of like a fish in water does not realize that they're swimming in water. I mean, I've not talked to any fish, but I would imagine it's just kind of like that's just where you live. None of us are paying attention to the air that we are breathing in because it's always there. And in the same way, we're not often aware of the ways that what we believe about the world is shaped by something other than the Bible. It's being shaped by things other than what God has said. Just like Israel, what they believed was being shaped by, well, what are the Canaanites doing? What are the Assyrians doing? What are the Egyptians doing? What's working for them? Let me do the same thing. And they wouldn't have even thought too much about it. We are often more shaped by what is popular in American culture, by the American dream, by what we think is, this is what the good life is. It's got nothing to do with God. Even though we might sprinkle a little bit of God and some slogans on top of it. We've got to hear the word of God, and the word of God has got to be the most profound shaping influence in our lives. You cannot be profoundly influenced by the Bible if you are not regularly taking in the Bible. And let me just be honest, with the amount that is coming at you from the world, in every single commercial, when you walk into the mall, like all of these things, and I'm not saying cut yourself off from it. God's called us to live where we're to live. We're to be in this world. We are to be really in this world. But as much as the world is trying to push us into its mold and shape us, unless you are soaking in this book, you're going to be pushed into the mold of the world. Reading the verse of the day before you go out and are just barraged with all the lies of the culture ain't going to cut it. If all you're doing is like, hey, yeah, there was a little inspirational thought that I got from some devotional book and then like a cute story, that's not going to really equip you to be able to lift up the shield of faith against the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's not going to prepare you well for the barrage of temptations that are going to come flying at you. You've got to be in the Word and the Word getting into you and shaping you and transforming you from the inside out. So hear the Word of the Lord. It speaks to real people like you and me. So let me urge you to read the Bible. Let me urge you to listen to the Bible. You're like, I'm not great at reading. There are like apps that will read it to you. And you can put like one chapter on repeat, or you could listen to, you could this week, by the way, one of the homework assignments for the discussion questions for our fellowship groups is to sit down and read the book of Hosea. Take you about 30 to 40 minutes. You can read this entire book. We need to be hearing and reading the Bible. We need to be memorizing the Bible. We need to be meditating on the Bible. We're putting memory verses into the bulletin every month to give us just some things together as a church that we can get into our hearts and into our lives so we have truth to fight back against the lies. I encourage you to read the Bible and know the Bible, not so you can merely be right. Sometimes we read the Bible to be like, well, let me try to find some ammunition so I can win the next argument around the water cooler at work. We read the Bible not so we can find out why other people are wrong. We read the Bible so we can know what God wants us to be. We read the Bible so we can know God himself. God's issue with the people of Israel, in part, was that they did not actually know him. They did not actually have a relationship with him. So that's the first thing we need to understand. The first truth we must understand as we read Hosea or any of the books of the prophets. They're addressing real people. We've got to understand who those people are and what they're dealing with and what situations they're addressing. But second, we need to understand that the prophets themselves are real people. Hosea is not just some kind of like literary device for somebody to like, we'll make up a guy named Hosea and we'll put words into his mouth. Jonah is not just some literary device. These are real flesh and blood human beings. You think, man, it's scary sometimes to say what is true. I imagine for Hosea to go into a culture that wanted nothing to do with God and to declare the message that he had to declare, that was a terrifying thing, and yet this is what God called him to do. These prophets are real people. Now, we don't get much about the prophets in their lives. The books of the prophets are not like, hey, here's the autobiography of Hosea, or here's the autobiography of Amos, or here's the whole life story and the growing up years of Malachi. The most important things about these men is not these men, but it is the message that they declared. I think it's really, really interesting. The Bible spends very little time telling us about like what their hobbies were and what they grew up doing and what their background was. But simply is like, hey, here's the sermons they preached. Here's the message that God gave them that they delivered, that they heralded. But we can learn a lot about Hosea from reading this book. We believe that everything he writes here is given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And yet the inspiration of the Spirit of God works through his personality. He speaks and he writes in a way that's different than the other prophets. So what do we see about Hosea? We find someone who in very costly ways is going to declare the message of God, like his marriage. Go marry a prostitute. Like, that's a tough command. And she's going to be unfaithful to you just like Israel's been unfaithful to Yahweh. That's one of the messages, his very life and what he experienced. And here's kind of, I'll give you kind of the big reveal here. He puts her away, but then in chapter 3, he brings her back again. What a testimony to the love and the mercy of God. Saying, just as Israel has sinned and they deserve to be put out of my sight, I still love them and I'm going to bring them back. So his life is a message. But then we get the messages themselves from Hosea 4 to 14. And here's a man who is absolutely steeped in what God had already said in the first 5 books of the Bible. Remember, the Hosea, the Bible that he would have had, would have consisted of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Bible that he has, and he's simply taking that and he's applying it to the nation as it in the condition that it's in. He's a guy who knows the Bible and declares the Bible. Now, Hosea's ministry was to declare the word. Notice back, okay, Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The most important thing about Hosea is the message that he delivers. Chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. And the Lord said unto him. We come over into chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me. Chapter 4, and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. He is speaking the word of God, a real person speaking the message of God. Now, I am of the conviction that God no longer speaks directly to and through people like he did back then. We read at the beginning of our service, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God in the past spoke through the prophets, which is implying that God does not speak that way anymore. Like, he's not going to give you a dream or a vision, like, here's direct revelation for you, go and say this to Sam. But God does still speak today through the words that those men wrote down. And guess what? The mission of the church, both corporately and individually, in part, is to declare God's message. It is to declare God's word. That is the calling that every one of us have in this room, even if you're not called to like full-time be a pastor or a preacher. We're all called to speak the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be able to stand up in front of a room full of people and like explain a passage and call people to repentance and faith. But it does mean that all of us should, everywhere we go, like they did in the book of Acts, then they went everywhere speaking the word, telling people about Jesus, speaking about the gospel, being able to talk about the scripture to people and with people. And here's the amazing thing. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm just going to read these verses. They're just really quite amazing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." What Paul is saying is when we as believers accurately declare the word, like, hey, here's what God says and it applies to you, it's as if Jesus himself were saying that. There's great authority. You ever find yourself like, man, I need to talk to this person. I need to witness to them. I need to tell them about Christ. And you're feeling really like fearful and, man, it's not my place. And I'm going to have to tell them that they're a sinner and tell them they need to repent. Like, who do I think I am? And the answer is it's not your authority. It's the authority of God's word. This is what gives us boldness, is because we're not delivering our own message. We're representing the King. We're representing King Jesus as his ambassador. And he simply is saying, here's the message. I want you to deliver it. Now go and deliver it. Because we read the prophets, they are real people speaking the word of God. The implication for you and I is not only that we should hear the word, but we should speak the word. Let me just give you some. There's a bazillion ways we could do it. But if we're not speaking the word of God to each other who already believe it, how on earth do we think we're going to speak the word to people who don't believe it? It really should be normal in the life of our church for us to be talking to each other about the Bible. It should be normal in our church, like before and after services or at fellowship groups, to be like, hey, what have you been reading in the word? Not as a, I'm critiquing, did you do your devotions this week? But just as an opportunity to be like, hey, here's what God is teaching me. On Sunday nights, we have a time for question and answer. It's a time in part for us to be able to say, here's what I'm reading and what God is teaching me. So we get in the habit of talking about the Bible with each other. It's why we have fellowship groups on Wednesday nights. You should not be offended or defensive if someone comes to you and says, hey, what are you reading in your devotions? Like if you're not doing your devotions, use it as an opportunity to be like, man, could you help me? I need some direction. It's not a, we're going to judge you for that. But it should be normal for us to be able to talk about the Bible with each other. For us to be speaking God's word into each other's lives and encouraging each other and mentoring each other. And when people are discouraged, to be like, here's some things that God has taught me. And when someone is struggling, to say, let me come alongside. The word should be shaping our conversations and what we do as a church family. And then it's natural for that to spill over into like, hey, I'm going to start a Bible study with some friends from work. Or I'm going to, got people in our church who have things like a Bible study in the apartment that I'm in, or I'm going to find ways that I can do this with people who don't yet know Jesus. Guess what? It's the same thing. Just speak the Bible and the truth of Scripture. Hosea was not, by any indication, some super-duper spiritual person who walked around with a halo on his head. He had every indication he's an ordinary guy with kind of a messed up marriage who God had tasked specifically to go speak the word. Us, in a more general sense, are tasked with the same mission. But here's the third truth about the prophets. The prophets address real people. The prophets are real people. But what are the kinds of things that we find contained in these 12 books that we're going to look at? We're going to find real problems. And I don't mean like, oh man, that's a real stinker of a problem. It stinks to high heaven. But I mean the real problems, the deepest problems that afflict any human society, the prophets are addressing. Really, all of the sins that they address can be put into sort of two piles. The first one is idolatry, is a broken relationship with God, is a broken covenant with God, is a failure to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to worship Him and Him alone. So in a sense, it's these vertical problems, the broken relationship with God. And then there are the horizontal problems, which are love your neighbor as yourself, right? A failure to love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes it's termed as injustice. You don't love your neighbor. You're not giving your neighbor what is due. So idolatry and injustice. Everything that is wrong in our world today is one of those two things. A failure to love God and a failure to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is what the prophets speak to. So they address this societal injustice and this spiritual idolatry. And really, we could take all of the Ten Commandments and see them through that lens, right? The first of the Ten Commandments deal with the relationship with God. No other gods before me, God says in the first commandment. Don't make a graven image. Worship me the way that I want to be worshipped. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These are all about loving God. God was never after people just sort of rotely keeping rules. You can keep rules till you're blue in the face and be lost as a goose. I mixed a bunch of metaphors, but don't worry about that. God's always been after the heart and the affections of his people. He wants to be loved with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. In fact, that's the memory verse we're learning, right, this month, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So he's exclusive. There's only one. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. What God was always after and is still after today is our hearts, is our love, is our affection. So idolatry was one of the major, major problems that Israel struggled with throughout their history. We read about like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Like, what did he do? He said, you know what? We'll worship God, but we'll just put an idol there to represent him. We want something visible. We want something tangible with idolatry. And this is the main thing that Hosea is going to address. Now, Amos is going to hit more of the injustice side of the equation of how they were oppressing the poor and their business practices and how they were bribing the judges. They're kind of preaching at the same time. Hosea is hitting really, really hard the idolatry. Here's why they followed idols. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 5. Now, here he's taking the whole marriage imagery that, you know, his wife Gomer has gone off and is involved in prostitution. So Hosea 2, verse 5, their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. And now this is personifying Israel, going after their idols. For she said, I'll go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Why did Israel go after idols? Because they believed that their idols would give them prosperity. So they would go worship Baal, the god of fertility. And Baal supposedly would send rainfall, and lots of rainfall means good crops, and lots of crops means lots of wealth, and lots of wealth means we're happy. The idol was never about the idol. The idol was about getting what the heart desires. Okay, that's really, really important when we think about idolatry. Idolatry is not just bowing down before some object. You could have no physical idol whatsoever in your life and be an idolater because you are running after the desires of your heart. Our hearts devise idols. Our hearts manufacture idols. They loved their idols as something that they built themselves. That's the other feature of an idol, is it's something that you have to make, right? So if I get to make it, I'm kind of in control of it. I get to define it. It's a god of my own making. So Hosea compares idolatry to persistent adultery in a marriage. The Bible makes that connection all over the place. Idolatry, worshiping someone other than God, and adultery. Like, they're both a form of unfaithfulness and betrayal. It's about a relationship that is broken. Look in Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, like Adam, they have transgressed, they have broken the covenant, and have dealt treacherously against me. Rather than being for God and him alone, till death do us part, they're like, hey, we're going to just have all of these idols on the side that we're going to chase after. Strong language. So that helps us understand idolatry. Let me make this practical, because you're like, okay, I don't worship any idols. I'm not like those no good, useless Israelites who worship idols all the time. Here's what an idol is. An idol is anything you put in the place of God in your life. It's anything you look to that you're like, this is what keeps me safe. This is what gives me meaning. This is the thing that I couldn't live without. Just ask yourself, take inventory of yourself. You're like, okay, what's the one thing in my life that I'm like, if this were gone, life would not be worth living. That is probably your idol. It doesn't have to be something physical. It doesn't even have to be something religious. Idolatry is using God as a means to our own end. It's like, good, I want God to give me what I want. Sort of taking it and turning it into a commodity. That was the nice thing about idols. You can put it on a cart. You can take it where you want. You can make the idol look like what you want it to look like. It's trusting anyone or anything more than you would trust God. It's wherever you look for ultimate meaning. You're like, my fundamental identity is this. That becomes an idol. Think about the things that people look to for ultimate meaning in their lives. People define themselves and I am most fundamentally my job. Like, I'm a pastor. There's a danger for pastors to find your primary identity, who you are and what you do. You can find your identity in any job or calling or career. Some people find their fundamental identity in their nationality. And nationality is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Where you're like, this is fundamentally who I am. And if this were gone, I wouldn't know who I am. Some people find it in skin color. Some people find it in amount of money they have. We're good at finding things to find our ultimate identity. Listen, your fundamental identity is that you are a creature made in the image of God. Your fundamental identity is that you were made for God and for His glory. And if you're a Christian, that you've been redeemed by Christ. Your identity is not in your sin. Your identity is not in any sort of superficial thing about you. Who you are is who God says you are. And it's idolatry to say anything other. An idol is anything that is essential to you, that you would no longer see meaning in life without. It's taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. Listen, it was not wrong for Israel to want good crops. It's not a bad thing for you to want your family to love you. It's not a bad thing to want your job to be fulfilling and to make a difference. But when that becomes ultimate, when that becomes what gets you out of bed in the morning, it's beginning to turn into an idol. An idol is something that we selfishly pursue and fearfully protect. What's the one thing in your life that you're like, I have to protect this at all costs? Maybe it's reputation. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's prestige. Maybe it's wealth. That's the nature of idols. They have to be defended. In short, an idol is anything you sacrifice to. So idols always demand sacrifice. In Hosea's day, they demanded child sacrifice. I think we can see this in our culture in the abortion industry. Demanding me getting sexual gratification at any cost, and I'm willing to sacrifice a child if necessary to get that. That's idolatry. It's wicked. It's idolatry. And this brings me to my next point. Idolatry always leads to injustice. When we don't love God supremely, when God is not in His rightful place, we will not love our neighbor as ourselves. We won't be able to love our neighbor as ourselves. Instead of, when God is not at the apex, when God is not first in our affections, we'll try to put people there. Or we will use people to get what we want to get. We'll use them as a ladder to climb on to get after what we want. That's why when we don't love God, when He's not in His rightful place, injustice always follows. And by the way, wherever there is injustice, there is some kind of idol. Whether it's like, well, I don't care how people are treated as long as I get make a profit. Well, the idol there is the profit, and you're just using people as cogs kind of thing. In Hosea's day, as we read Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, look back at it. God says there's no knowledge. Verse 2 says, by swearing and lying, by killing and by stealing, by committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Because God had been taken out of the equation, all bets were off. It's a scary place when a nation begins to forget God. It's a scary thing when a society begins to forget God. Because where there is no fear of God, anything becomes possible. That's where it got with Israel. You see in their history how king after king after king after king was murdered. It's just complete chaos. God was not in His rightful place and everything else fell apart. And so, massive injustice. Amos describes the rich selling the poor for a piece of bread. He talks about how they would bribe the judges, so there was a two-tier justice system where those who could pay the judges off would get one kind of justice and the poor would get the short end of the stick. It's simply a failure to love your neighbor as yourself. Think about any of the evils in our world today. Sometimes we don't want to see our neighbor as our neighbor. We don't want to see him as our equal. So, well, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, but there's some people who are beneath me who are not owed my love. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible does not just say that people can ask for your love. The Bible says that they are owed your love. To love your neighbor as yourself, both on an individual level and on a corporate level. It's advocating for your neighbor for what he is owed. It's ensuring that he's treated with equality and dignity. It's ensuring that evil is punished and that victims are protected. And Israel had that completely reversed because God was out of the picture. Here's the reality. Every single one of us in this room have failed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're all guilty of loving someone or something or ourselves more than God. Every one of us are guilty of not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Let's just kind of do an assessment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You have a God-given obligation to tell your neighbor the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Yet how many of us speak lies? How many of us slander and gossip and deceive? The Bible says all liars will have their place in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. What about thou shalt not covet? Violating God's law is not just about behavior, but it's about what we desire. We're coveters, and the Bible compares covetousness to idolatry. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yet sexual sin is just completely normalized in our world today. And Jesus says that if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. Thou shalt not steal. It's like, well, I've never robbed a bank, but do you give your neighbor what your neighbor is owed, namely your love, your sacrificial love and affection? Thou shalt not murder. Jesus includes in that unresolved anger and bitterness, hatred, violence, prejudice. All of those things are included in that command not to murder. In other words, what I'm saying is Hosea is speaking to you. Hosea is speaking to me. He is exposing the sin of our hearts, the ways that we have sinned against God and fall short of His glory. And as we'll see in just a minute, the judgment that came down on Israel was one of death. The wages of sin is death. The minor prophets, perhaps more than other books in the Bible, show us just the depravity of our hearts and our lost condition and our desperate need for mercy and grace and forgiveness. To show us that Christ is our only hope. So the implication here, if the implication of the first point is that we need to hear the word, the implication of the second point is that we need to speak the word, the implication here is that we need to obey the word. This call to love God and to love your neighbor, to get rid of idolatry, to push out injustice with neighbor love, is still the same for us and today. For us today, we need to embrace the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible to say, here's what's wrong with our society, wrong with our world, wrong with my heart. We can be really good, by the way, of critiquing what is going on in our society, be really bad with critiquing what's going on in our own hearts. Start here. Start here with your own heart, with where do I need to love my neighbors myself? Who are the neighbors that I struggle to love? But I want to come into our final truth here about the prophets. We ended the message here, it's really, really depressing. I think you'd probably agree, like, yep, Israel was really messed up. We're all really messed up. Like, great. But the prophets, here's the good news. They announce real promises. They announce real promises. Now, some of these are promises of judgment. But there's also promises of deliverance that they announced. Hosea would come along and tell the people of Israel, judgment is going to fall, and he actually lived long enough to see that happen. He said, the Assyrians are going to come, and Samaria is going to be a heap. It's going to be destroyed. And eventually they did come. Samaria was indeed flattened. The 10 tribes of the north were taken off into sort of modern-day Iraq and Iran, and they never came back again. There was final judgment. Hosea's message tells us that God really hates sin. Hosea's message tells us that God will punish sin. Hosea's message tells us that when God says he will unleash his wrath against sin, he really will. You see, the same God who separated the people from the land of promise promises eternal separation and damnation to all sinners. All sinners. It's not like, well, just bad sinners. All sinners, all of us, stand under the threat of the judgment that Hosea announced and that happened to Israel. And if you're wondering, well, that just seems a bit much. You can imagine people looking at Hosea being like, hey, Hosea, the GDP is looking really good right now. Hey, Hosea, have you noticed how well our troops are doing in taking back territory in the days of Jeroboam? What are you talking about? This judgment that's going to fall, like you're crazy. Yep. By the end of his life, he was totally vindicated. When, not because he was good at prognosticating what was going to happen, sort of, you know, on the political scene, but because God's word that he announced was true and God is faithful to his promise, the promise of judgment. But the overall takeaway for me from the book of Hosea is that in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, they're unfaithful to God like a a prostitute is the comparison. In spite of Israel's rebellion against God, in spite of their law breaking, in spite of the judgment they deserve, in spite of the wrath that came upon them, God still loved them. He says to Hosea, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend. He says, go marry Gomer again, even though she's wronged you, even though she's harmed you, even though she's destroyed your reputation. Go love her because that's how I love Israel. The God of Hosea is the God of Romans 5:8, that when you were sinners, when you were still in your rebellion against God, when you wanted nothing to do with God, when you were loving yourself rather than your neighbor, when you were loving your idols rather than God, Christ died for us. The measure of God's love is not the warm, fuzzy feelings that we are like, God must be impressed with me on my best day. It is the affection that God has for you on your worst day, affection that is so strong that it sent Christ to the cross to bear the punishment that our sin deserved. The book of Hosea is a book that is all about the love of God for Israel. Even when he's announcing judgment in Hosea 11, he says, how can I give you up? It's a book that God says, you're going to be judged, but one day deliverance is going to come. One day I'm going to get a pure bride for myself. And how does that happen? Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt have I called my son. And the New Testament opens with Jesus, who is the descendant of all of these people, going down into Egypt and coming up out of Egypt as the true Son of God, coming up out of Egypt as the foundation for the new covenant people of God. And we see Jesus going to the cross and displaying God's love for sinners like you and me. And we see God calling out a people for his name, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles of all nations and people and tribes and tongues. And this promise of God's love, this promise of restoration, this promise of salvation is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's good news, folks, for idolaters like me. It's good news for people who are selfish and unjust, that God has forgiveness and grace in Christ. Does that not move you, like that good news, that the gospel that is here in the book of Hosea, God's love for, that he pursues after rebellious people, and he purchases them at great cost to himself, and he purifies them, and he makes them for himself. That is what he is doing in you and me. So it does not matter how you have sinned. It does not matter how far you have rebelled against God. It does not matter how messed up and broken your life is. There is mercy and there is grace. And so long as your heart is beating, there is an opportunity to repent and to come back to God and to taste freely of his mercy, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that means the people in your life that you're sort of ready to write off, the people in your life that you're like, I don't know how to deal with, God can transform and save them. God can reach the prodigal in the far country while they're in the pig pen. God can bring him to himself and bring the prodigal home. And guess what? When he does, God's not like, oh, there he is. Make sure he gets a shower first. No, there's music and there's dancing when the sinner returns. There's joy in the presence of God when even the worst sinner comes back. The good news of the gospel is so rich and so free and so glorious, and we see it shining off the pages of a book like Hosea. It calls us to trust God's word, to trust these promises. The Christian life is based on faith. It's saying this promise of judgment is true, and I am far worse than I even want to admit. There's no place for self-righteousness or I'm a good person, at least I'm better than that. I'm worse than I care to admit, than I can even see. And God's grace and God's love and his salvation is far wider and richer and deeper than I can even begin to fathom. And I'm going to go to take that to the bank, and I'm going to believe it with all my heart, so that if anyone will repent and believe, if anyone will return to God, he will forgive and have pardon. You trust that message this morning? Are you trusting in what Christ did on the cross for you? Or something else? Your goodness, your good works, your morality. Like, what are you trusting this morning? Are you trusting these glorious promises of God? As we start into our series in the book of Hosea, we're going to go through this verse by verse. We're going to tackle some pretty tough subjects, some difficult passages. But understand this, these books like Hosea, they're speaking to real people like you and like me, so we need to hear them. They're addressed by real people, so we need to be able to speak the truths that we find in the Word to others. They address real problems. They analyze our hearts and our society and our lives far better than we can. And they announce the real solutions, the real promises that solve all that is wrong. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me as we close?